You've joined us in the midst of a series of sermons on the book of Philippians, and we're getting close to the end now. Let me just give you a word of explanation as you turn in your Bibles to our text for this morning. My sermon is entitled Climate Change, which I'll explain in just a moment. But today has become part one of two sermons. As I was studying this week, I thought, you ever pile too much food on your plate? Did any of you do that on Thanksgiving? I see a few hands. And so your eyes are bigger than your stomach, and it's just so good, you think you can eat it all, and then you decide you can't eat it all. Well, that happens to pastors who preach sometimes, where we think we can eat more than we can eat, and that happened to me this week. And so today is part one of these verses, and next week will be part two. So if you do a recollect in your own personal life or in a small group, just stop with the questions at verse 7, and then I'll do another recollect for next week, which will include and highlight what I'm doing next Sunday. So if you wouldn't mind turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, it's on page 832 of the Bibles in the pews, and so I'd like you to find it so that you can hold the precious Word of God in your hands and follow along with me. Philippians chapter 4 in the New Testament, the page number is on the screen. So as I mentioned, my sermon title is Climate Change, and my wife and I were in Chicago for 3 days last week to visit our daughter. And while we were in Chicago, it was an interesting phenomenon that I observed. The media was full of reports about climate change. I guess they knew what my sermon title was, which I chose before I went to Chicago. In fact, I chose it months ago. But I learned while in Chicago that December is off to the warmest start in 30 years. I also learned that because the amount of sunshine in November averaged 61% and normal would be 42%, and the sun was shining all 3 days that we were there, which was a nice bonus. In November, Lake Michigan water levels tied the all-time November low. In their minds, a demonstration of climate change. And those records go back for 94 years. Because there's been no measurable snow in Chicago from March 5th through today, the city's snowless period has reached 273 days. That makes it the city's third longest dry spell of no snow. And in a couple of days, it'll be the second longest period of time, all due to climate change. Climate change is what Paul would like to see happen today in the church in Philippi. As you know, the church in Philippi is a good church. He's very fond of it. It's a healthy church. But despite the fact that it's a good church, he wants a good church to be even better, and he wants a climate change to happen in Philippi. So as Paul now begins to wind down his letter and draw it to a close, Paul brings up an obvious problem that's impossible to overlook. There's an elephant in the room in this church in Philippi, and Paul addresses the elephant directly, and that's what leaders do. They describe reality as it is and don't pretend and don't ignore, and there's a tension in the church, and people in this church are walking around on eggshells, and maybe you know something about that, whether it's in your home, in your marriage, with your parents, walking around on eggshells. That's what's happening in this church now. And they're walking around on eggshells because two leaders allow something to come between them in their relationship. And Paul would like to see the climate in this church change, and what he writes will help the Philippians find peace again in their church, and what he will write will help us find peace again when we find ourselves in a broken or tense relationship. And we will from time to time. So this morning, I'm going to offer you two challenges from the Word of God. First challenge is this. You personally can change the climate of your church, whatever your church is, whether it's College Avenue, whether it's a church in Philippi, or whatever your church is, you can personally change the climate of your church by doing all that you can to protect the unity of the church. And the second challenge that we have this morning from the Word of God is that you can change the climate of your church by living as a joyful peacemaker. So protect the unity, live as a joyful peacemaker. I'd like to read to you my text for the morning. This is the word of the Lord, Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Has there ever been a time in your life that you did not get along with another Christian? If so, you understand what it looks like for Euodia and Syntyche. These women, they have a broken relationship. There's a tension between them, and they are not getting along. Now, up to this point, as Paul's written this letter under house arrest, Paul has spoken in very general terms about disputes and complaints in the church, but now he gets very specific and he names names. Euodia and Syntyche are fighting. And Paul doesn't write each of them a personal email. He doesn't send each of them an individual text. He writes a letter to the entire church. And by the way, a side takeaway from this is this. Plug into a local church. Don't come to College Avenue 1 week and another church the next week and another church the next week and then take a week off to go to the desert and the beach and then take another week off to work on the house and then go to another church. Plug into a local church. It's biblical. Whether it's College Avenue or someplace else. And so he writes a letter to the entire church to address these two women who are not getting along. And so imagine you're Euodia and you're Syntyche and you've been singing Christmas carols for the whole service. And now the pastor comes up to read this letter from the founding pastor of the church, none other than the Apostle Paul, and he's reading along and then all of a sudden he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. How would you feel if you were sitting out in the audience and I'm reading a letter and I name a couple of names. I'll pick two people on staff. I plead with Debbie King and I plead with Jennifer Strickland. Get along. They're good friends, but get along. How would you feel if you were these women? Christians of all people on earth should get along better than anyone. It doesn't matter whether it's in the context of a marriage. It doesn't matter whether it's in the context of a friendship between Christians. Of all people on earth, we should get along better than anyone. Yet these women, who happen to be Christian leaders, have a personal, unresolved dispute, and so there's a relational wound festering in them. We don't know exactly what happened between Euodia and Syntyche. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't see it here in my Bible anywhere. We can speculate. Maybe these women hosted different small groups in their homes. Or maybe these two women lead different ministries in the church, and they view each other as competition, and they're having a good old-fashioned cat fight between each other. It could be that they don't agree and they don't see eye to eye on the church budget, or their favorite church program being changed, or the time of the worship service. One is an early riser and wants a 7 o'clock worship service. The other likes to sleep in and wants an 11:30 worship service. Or maybe they're at each other because of the style of music or the temperature in the sanctuary or what each other wore a particular Sunday. Who knows? What seems clear from verses 2 and 3 is that these two gifted women who worked hard for the gospel, according to Paul, in the past, are not getting along now. And Paul appreciates and he values them as his fellow workers. He doesn't scold them. He values them, but he pleads with them. In fact, according to these verses, they have been spiritual gladiators by Paul's side. That's what the phrase "contended at my side" means. So think of these women as gladiators for the gospel by the side of Paul. And Paul pleads with each one of them separately, in the strongest of terms, to resolve their personal differences and to live in harmony. And Paul even asks a loyal yoke fellow. You might have a yoke fellow. I have a couple of yoke fellows. Yoke fellow is a respected person who could speak truth into a matter, a confidant, someone who you could call alongside to help you, to assist you when you're in a bind. And in this situation, a respected leader in the church to provide some mediation between Euodia and Syntyche because they cannot work things out. Now let me say to you, whatever the church, whenever the time, New Testament time, whether it's Philippi or Galatia or Corinth, or whether it's today, every church will experience conflict. Conflict is a normal part of church life, but unresolved conflict is neither godly nor healthy. You see, leaders of churches cause motion, and motion causes friction, and friction causes a church to move forward. If it's healthy, an unresolved friction turns to conflict, and unresolved conflict will begin to produce relationship-splitting pressure, and that's what's happening here between Euodia and Syntyche. Redeeming church conflicts, making something glorious out of something awful, provides evidence to a watching world that the gospel is real and the gospel is powerful. So how we handle these inevitable conflicts determines the church's future, and it determines the spiritual health of the members. And so if properly approached, church conflicts can be used for spiritual growth in the church, both for the individuals like Euodia and Syntyche, and who have a tense relationship in this church at this point in time. So a question for you. What is it about churches that seems to produce conflict? I've been thinking about that. I have three answers this morning to the question. I might have more later, but three reasons why churches seem to produce conflict, even good churches like the church in Philippi. Reason number one, many people have a misunderstanding about the nature of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is not just another volunteer organization where people join or leave like they leave their local athletic club, or they join a sorority, or they leave their Humane Society membership, or they join Habitat for Humanity. The word church in the New Testament is a compound word that literally means the called out. the gathered assembly in the name of Christ because of the power of the gospel. It's not just your average run-of-the-mill social organization, nonprofit. If more Christians recognize that the church is to be a place for God's called out people who are gathered together by Him for His purposes, we would likely be more careful about things like joining churches, leaving churches, and ignoring divisions in churches. A second reason why churches seem to produce conflicts is because we live in a very loud majority culture with many people bringing those concepts from culture into the church. For example, concepts of governance, individualism. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. Who do you think you are? You know what I'm talking about. You hear that all the time. Tolerance. We have to be so politically correct and say things just right, lest we step on someone's toes and offend them and they sue us. We have the culture that tells us to be tolerant. And so we bring all that baggage when we meet together as the called out ones, as the church, as the people of God meeting in the name of Christ. A second reason why churches are ripe for conflict. Here's a third reason. Religious beliefs for many people go to the core of their personal identity. And whenever our treasured beliefs, you have your set of treasured beliefs, I have my set of treasured beliefs, all of us do, about how things ought to be. And so when those religious beliefs, which we hold deeply to the core of our personal identity, when those beliefs and regular practices, even if they're inconsistent with the Bible or not even supported by the Bible, but they're my individual beliefs, anytime those beliefs are disrupted or changed, then we are tempted to respond with deep emotion and anger. And so these kinds of factors make churches, good churches like Philippi, places that are ripe for conflict. But God, He expects us to live entirely different and not bring the divisiveness that defines the world into His church. And so that raises a question. Am I still worldly? Are we still worldly? That's the question that every church should be carefully asking itself. And if conflict is destroying the unity of Christians, and if conflict is promoting divisions and promoting backbiting and promoting slander, which is speaking about someone behind their back negatively when they are not there to give their side of the story, it is one of the most common sins in the church, slander. So I say something to someone else about you behind your back that knocks you down a notch or two in their eyes, but they're not there to say, hey, but let me give you the rest of the story or the other side of it. Factions, anger, rage, bitterness, malice. If those things are present in the church, then the answer will always be, and may I add shamefully, yes, the church is worldly. And if the church is worldly, guess who's worldly? You and I are, because we are the church. It's not those people at that church. We are the people, the called out gathered ones of that church. Euodia and Syntyche are the called out ones in this church. Usually a church slips into conflict when there's a disagreement about something, or someone becomes personally hurt. Then what happens? Do we listen to the loud culture around us? Do we call ourselves, who call ourselves Christians, respond just like unbelievers? Does our worldly conditioning manifest itself in graceless, loveless words and actions? Do we pour into the church a destructive, poisonous venom and sinful bitterness whenever our personal desire or our group's desire is not satisfied? Whenever we do that, then we're acting exactly like people in the world. And Paul says to Euodia and Syntyche, you're better than that. You are daughters of King Jesus. Don't conduct yourselves like that. So I plead with you. I beg you. I urge you. Work your stuff out. Now, this is sort of how this process goes. This isn't original to me. I read this in some remarks that a pastor on the East Coast wrote concerning the whole process of cycle of conflict in church. And he says this: an offense occurs. Then secondly, a biased view of the offense is shared with friends. So there's an offense, but then a biased view of that offense is shared with your friends. And then your friends take up the offense, and it had nothing to do with them in the first place. And then sides begin to form. And then when sides begin to form, suspicion develops on both sides. And then each side looks for evidence to confirm their suspicion. And you can be sure they'll find the evidence to confirm their suspicion. If you and I want to find something, we'll find it. Then exaggerated statements are made. And then in the heat of conflict, those involved hear things that were never said and say things that they wish they had never said. You ever done that? Say something you wish you'd never said, the words come out of your mouth, and you go, "Ugh, I wish I could grab them." And then, third parties, no matter how well-intentioned, can never accurately transfer information from one offended party to the other. They don't hear each other. They talk at each other, but they don't hear each other. And then past offenses unrelated to the original offense surface. So we start bringing in stuff, backing up the dump truck, dumping stuff in that has nothing to do with what the issue is on the table, but it's unresolved from the past. The same thing, by the way, can happen in a marriage. Then integrity is challenged. And once our integrity is challenged and people start calling each other liars, then we really get defensive and we pull out the heavy artillery. And then those who try to solve the problem in a situation like this, let's just say church leadership, are blamed for not following the proper procedure, and then they become the new focus. It becomes about them. It's kind of like, I can't speak for your kids, but when my girls, not my son, but when my girls were teenagers, and we'd have conflict, it's like, how did this conflict end up being about how I enforced the curfew I gave you? You had the time. I gave you a time to be home. You didn't come home at that time. And now all of a sudden, it's about how I looked at you when you walked in the door 10 minutes after your curfew. You ever play that game when you were teenagers with your? And so the main thing is not the main thing anymore. The main thing is the fact that I'm obtuse and I'm foolish and I'm just clueless. And so the same thing happens in churches when they're trying to work out. My girls weren't quite that bad, but you get the picture. Those who try to solve the problem are blamed for not following the proper procedure, and then they become the new focus. And the result is many people are hurt. That's what happens. Paul doesn't want that to happen here. So he says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, work your stuff out. And some of you help her, yoke fellow, help. Over the years, I've seen far too many clashes and disagreements precipitated by proprietary and territorial mindset and an unwelcoming attitude. We want to be a welcoming church. And I can't tell you how often I hear and the staff hear how welcoming you are as the people of God. And I just say to you, thank you. Thank you that when I say, if you're a guest today, raise your hand. And I say, okay, College Avenue, look around and you know what to do afterwards. And week after week after week, even if they don't raise their hand, you walk up to people you don't know and you go, good morning, welcome, I'm so glad you're here, what's your name? And some of you even take them to lunch with you or something. Thank you. But so often church conflict and disagreement is precipitated by this territorial mindset and just a flat-out unwelcoming attitude. Church conflict often robs us of an accurate, hopeful, God-centered perspective. And rather than confidently living with the hope of the resurrected Christ always before us, we're being guided and ruled by God's word. Christians in conflicted churches begin to act in accordance with their emotions. In my early 30s, I was serving on the pastoral staff in a church where one of our church leaders and one of our pastoral staff members were like Euodia and Syntyche, and I had a front row seat. It was one of the most painful things I've ever watched in a church. It was so painful. I remember at times sitting and wondering if I could do what I'm doing for the rest of my life, because it was so painful. These two men could not agree with each other about God's agenda for the church. And they battled each other over an extended period of time. And they surrounded themselves, I would say, with people on their side. And they lost any sense of God's perspective on their conflict and their need to protect the unity of the church. And these men were not willing to allow anyone to help them in the way that Paul describes in verse 3. And the result is the rest of the church was affected and the church imploded because of a broken relationship, not between Euodia and Syntyche, but between two men who couldn't get along any better than Euodia and Syntyche. There were weeks as a young pastor when, in those days, we used to sit up on the platform, and which I always found very distracting and never could understand it. Like, why are we up here? We're worshipers. We're here to worship. Why aren't we out there with the people? And then when I became a senior pastor, I could do it. My church in Cleveland, the first week I was there, I said, I'll sit up there the first Sunday out of respect for tradition, but I'm a worshiper too who happens to open the Word, and I'd like to worship with our worshipers instead of sitting there being distracted by what's going on out there and who's sleeping and who's coming in late and who, you know, all that stuff. That it never happens here, though. If you're visiting, that doesn't happen here. But you know what I mean. Just imagine. And so what happened is the elders would strategically have me sit on the platform week after week because I was good friends with the staff person, and it was a statement to the whole congregation that all was well and it wasn't rotten, but it was rotten. And I would sit on the platform and just weep week after week in so much pain because a Euodia and a Syntyche could not get along. And this doesn't just happen with adults. It happens with teenagers. It happens with college students. It happens with younger kids where they can't get along. They don't get along. And some of us who are older need to come alongside and put our arm around them and say, we need to work this out. Call me yoke fellow. We're going to work this out. Churches will always have relational challenges. There is no such thing as a perfect problem-free church. You know why? Because you and I are in it. There is no perfect church, especially no church that I lead. It's not perfect because I'm not perfect. So resolve your issues with other Christians, and if you need help, get help. And always ask and answer the question, how can I restore peace when a relationship is broken? And so my first challenge of the morning is this. You can change the climate of your church by doing all that you can to protect the unity of it. So the question for you right now before I move on is there a strained or broken relationship that you need to give attention to? Right now, is there a strained or broken relationship that you need to give attention to? I want you to just pause right now, and I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to think about your answer to that question. Is there a strained or broken relationship with another brother or sister in Christ that you need to give attention to? Just right now, ask God to show that person's face to you if it is indeed true. And if you need help fixing it, you can open your eyes now. May I strongly plead with you, as Paul pled with these women, would you get some help and fix it? Okay, my second challenge this morning is change the climate of your church by living as a joyful peacemaker. Notice verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, in case you were asleep. Rejoice! We used to sing that song with our kids. You guys know it, don't you? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, you know that song? Come straight, thank you, thank you. They have my back, thank you. They always come through for me. But we used to sing it. It's taken from this verse. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. So rejoice here. Let me tell you something grammatically. It's a plural command. It means that as a church together, we rejoice in the Lord. You can rejoice in your car. You can rejoice in the shower. You can rejoice when you're hiking by yourself. But this is a plural command that we and us together rejoice in the Lord. This is a climate-changing peacemaker's habit. It is her way of life. This is a discipline. This is not an occasional outburst of glad emotion. And remember, this is a corporate activity done together. Not in private, not personal, not individual. You can do that, but that's not what this is talking about. This is saying that we do this together in community. So then the way I'm thinking, okay, so when should I rejoice and how long should I rejoice? I'm glad you ask. The answer is one word. You see it in your Bibles. What's the word? Always. And always means always. This isn't optional. And the basis of our rejoicing can never be our circumstances, because if joy is derived from our circumstances, then when our circumstances change, we will be miserable. Our circumstances may cause us to struggle with grief and pain and tears and sorrow, but the basis of our rejoicing is tied to our relationship with God, not tied to our circumstances. And so Paul, he urges Euodia and Syntyche and each of us here to turn our thoughts to the fact that the Lord is near. You change your church climate by rejoicing. You take a good church and make it a more biblical church by rejoicing. Now, one of the things for me that's very important is I want to be known for what I am for rather than for what I'm against. And I want our church to be known for what we are for rather than be known for what we are against. So the question is, what would you personally like to be known for? Is it your Bible knowledge, your talents, your intelligence, your good looks for some of you? You guys are awake. Good. Your sense of humor, which you just displayed. Your athletic ability. For some of us, it's in the rearview mirror. Your education. For some of you, you're saying, thankfully, that one's in the rearview mirror. Your financial resources that you used to have before the recession. Your willingness to serve. Your generosity, your sensitivity, your creativity, your courage, your toughness. What would you like to be known for? And then a second question is, what would you like your church to be known for? Think about that a moment. What would you like our church to be known for? Paul gives us his answer for the Philippian church, and I think it's a good answer for us. In verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. So let us aim to be known for gentleness. And gentleness is simply a disposition, an attitude that is good-willed, it's reasonable, it's fair-minded, it's charitable, it's willing to yield rights. Gentleness is a willingness to be compassionate and generous in our relationships above and beyond what is expected or what is fair. It's what Jesus has in mind when he says, if someone wants you to go 1 mile and march with the suitcase in ancient Rome and carry it 1 mile for them, why don't you, as a follower of Christ, go a second mile and give the benefit of the doubt? Be gentle. So Paul appeals to the other leaders in the church to help the women reconcile, but instead of telling them to simply be at peace, he tells them, rejoice. It's a difference in saying, work your stuff out and be at peace. He says, no, I want you to rejoice. Why rejoice? Because joy makes a lot of other instruction superfluous, and strife arises out of discontentment, not out of joy. You see, strife and joy are not twins. Strife and discontentment are twins. Rejoicing people are much more likely to treat others with gentleness. In every circumstance, Paul says, there are two things you can focus on. Reasons to complain or reasons to rejoice. You can always complain because there'll always be a reason to complain. Likewise, you can always rejoice because God, no matter what the data of life tells you and what your circumstances tell you, despite it, God is always good. I don't care what happens to me in my life. I want to live the truth and believe the truth and hold the truth and share the truth that God is good. Rejoice. Be gentle. Why? Because the Lord is near. This isn't, I don't believe, talking about Jesus could come back at any time, although he could. Jesus is near us spatially. Whatever challenges you're facing today, Jesus Christ is with you. So I want you to do this. Think about your challenges of the last week, whatever they were. Think about your challenges. Think right now. What were your challenges? And whatever your challenge was, Jesus is with you. This is Clark, my friend. Jesus is this close to Clark. I can't see him. Just want to check. But he's there. And whatever your challenge is this week, whatever you're facing in your life, Jesus is near. I believe that. He protects us in ways that we are totally unaware of. And he showers us with grace and with kindness in ways that we're unaware of. He's near us spatially. And whatever your challenges, whatever your difficulties, whatever your moments of fear, Jesus is with you. You can rejoice because Jesus was near. Preoccupy yourself with the awareness that Jesus is near. If you do that, that focus will help change the climate of your church by you living as a joyful peacemaker. That focus will put a softer, gentler spirit in you. But even rejoicing, gentle peacemakers have concerns. You can be a rejoicing, gentle peacemaker who really believes and senses that Jesus is near, and you can still have concerns. Verse 6 is for you. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about some things. No, do not be anxious about anything. Not your kids, not your church, not your job, not the climate. Be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is simply an invitation. I don't know how else to say it, but to say it like this. Tell God what bothers you. Tell God what bothers you. What is your greatest worry this morning? What generates the most anxiety in your heart this morning? Whatever it is, this is an encouragement to trust God with your greatest worry. In this context, he's saying, don't worry about the church. Don't worry about these ladies. Help them work their stuff out. So whether your worry is about the church or worry is about your job or worry is about your kids or your marriage or whatever, don't worry. Trust God with your greatest worry and place it in his hands He's near. And ask God to resolve it. There's a command here. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Do not be anxious. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't stew over an issue or a potential issue. Don't live in the what if. Well, what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? Well, what if this happens? Well, what if? Paul uses four words to describe telling God what bothers you. You can see them in your Bibles. Prayer is number one. Prayer simply is used here, a conversation with God. You talk to God like you talk to me. Talk to him. Second, petition. Admit to him that you need his help. God, I need your help. I'm needy. I need you to help me. If you don't show up, nothing's going to happen. I prayed that this morning before our worship service. God, if you don't show up, nothing's going to happen. I need you. Admit that you need his help. Requesting, asking for specific help. You don't have to be general. Oh, God, you know, kind of, you know what I'm dealing with in my life, and these classes are kind of messing with me. And no, if you're flunking calculus, ask for calculus help. Each of these pray, petition, requests must be done with the attitude of the heart that is thankful that God is in control and God knows best. He knows better than we do. This kind of conversation with God, prayer, petition, requesting with thanksgiving might sound something like this. God, I just don't know why Luke and John can't get along. But I just pray that you will help these men be gentle, that you will help them be aware of your nearness, that you will help them listen well and be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. Would you show them that their relationship is divisive to the entire church and damaging the name and reputation of Christ and besmirching the gospel? And I pray with thanksgiving, knowing that you will work this out and you will accomplish your purposes in the lives of these two men who are your sons. Here's a personal example of how this might look. I remember last summer, my wife and I were in a hotel room. We were traveling in the Midwest visiting family, and my oldest daughter, who we were just with, was in the throes of trying to defend her PhD dissertation. And she was at a conference where she had to present a scholarly paper, and she had been to England presenting two papers before that, so she flew back from England to Chicago, was in Chicago for a day or two. We saw her during that time. Then she flew on to Portland, and so she's trying to finish her dissertation and defend it and prepare a paper for this big conference with people from all around the world. And she got to her hotel in Portland, and she called me in the middle of the night because the time changed, sobbing. And I was so far away, I couldn't do anything. I couldn't reach out and hug her. I couldn't do anything. But the main thing, which is to pray for her. And I prayed something like, God, my daughter is hurting tonight because she's overwhelmed by her academic pressures, and she needs your help, and I need your help in fathering her. And I'm asking you to help me know how to encourage her and how to speak truth to her and how to comfort her and how to love her. Maybe she should delay her defense and not do it next week. Maybe she needs to take a break from the program for a quarter. Maybe she should press ahead. I don't know what to do, but I thank you that you are in control of her life and you love her more than I do, and you know what you are doing. And he did know what he was doing. And it all worked out for good, as Romans 8:28 said. God was very kind. She ended up defending. She ended up finishing. She's done. But in that moment of anxiety and worry, that's how I prayed. About what or whom are you worrying today? And I know you have a list. It may be long, it may be short. But what tempts you to be anxious and to worry? Spend some time this week offering that to God in prayer with thanksgiving. When we give our worries to God like this, let me show you what happens. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what will happen, the peace of God. I can't describe it to you. I can't put it in a bottle and show it to you. If you've experienced it, and many of you in this room have and are today, you know it. And if you haven't, I pray that you will. My first challenge this morning, you can change the climate of your church by doing all that you can to protect unity. And my second challenge is, change the climate of your church by living as a joyful peacemaker. I'm going to offer the third and final challenge next Sunday. It'll be based on the next two verses. You can see them in your Bibles, verses 8 and 9. And I did not want to, with haste, go through these verses because I think our minds are so important to how we follow Jesus as his disciples.